Many people try to remove the risks in life by buying insurance for protection. All kinds of insurance. Entertainment Tonight co-host Mary Hart insured her legs for $1 million each. Each leg, I guess. Jimmy Durante insured his signature schnozola for $50,000. I don't know what he thought was going to happen to it, but Bruce Springsteen has a $6 million policy on his voice. The chief tester for Dreyer's Grand Ice Cream insured his good taste in the amount of $1 million, or at least his ability to taste. Cutty Sark Whiskey bought a policy so it wouldn't risk paying $1.5 million to the winner of a contest it put on. What was the company afraid of? That someone might capture the Loch Ness Monster alive. So they took out an insurance policy against the winner of that contest. Well, I want to tell you this morning, we've got something much, much better. It is called the promises of Christ. And the church in Philadelphia, Revelation chapter 3 this morning, the church in Philadelphia was the faithful church. And Christ promises, makes his greatest promises to this faithful church. Promises eternal reward for her faithfulness. So the faithful church enjoys God's greatest promises. And every one of us wants to be the faithful church. And every one of us wants to be faithful Christians. Look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7 this morning. And to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia write, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this." And the first promise that Christ makes to the faithful church in this world, the first promise is that Christ guarantees our entrance into his kingdom. Christ guarantees our entrance into his kingdom. Let's continue verse 8. For Christ is speaking. He is the one who is true and has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut the door, who shuts and no one opens, says, "I know your works." Now, this is a faithful church, so as he starts this, we're not going to get negative works here. We're going to get positive. "I know your works." And then he says, first promise, "Behold, I've put before you an open door which no one can shut. And here's the reason, your faithfulness, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name." Christ makes his first promise for two reasons. Number one, they have obeyed his word. They've been faithful to obey what he told them to be and to do. And number two, they have not denied his name in the world where they lived. The faithful church obeys God's word and does not deny his name under pressure. And those are the reasons that he makes his promises. They were faithful to him despite the fact, he says, that they had a little power. The church in Philadelphia was not a big church. The church was not politically powerful in the area. This was probably the smallest of all of the seven churches. The church was not influential. The church in Philadelphia was a small church that lacked any real power. That's what he means when he says you had a little power, a small power in this world. But they were faithful to Christ, and that is all that matters in the end. This letter is a great encouragement to all small churches everywhere. You don't have to be big. You don't have to be famous. You don't have to be influential. You don't have to be powerful to earn praise from the Lord for your faithfulness. It is faithfulness that he calls us to live out. It is not our size. It is not our power. It is not our influence. So the church, the city of Philadelphia, I should say, was a commercial success. However, it lay on the intersection of three major provinces. It was located on a major trade route. The city later became known as the Little Athens because it was an important religious and philosophical center. The one major problem with the location of the city of Philadelphia, by the way, it got its name Philadelphia. That's the city of brotherly love. When I lived in Philadelphia, we used to call it the city of brotherly shove, but Philadelphia means brotherly love. They got their name from the brother of one of the emperors, Roman generals, because he was the founder or the leader of this city, and his name meant brotherly love because he loved his brother so much. Anyway, that's where the name came from. It was a commercial success. The one problem they had in the region is that the city of Philadelphia was built right on the edge of a large area of volcanic activity. Philadelphia was built on a major fault line in the Earth's crust and had been the epicenter of one of the worst earthquakes in ancient history just about 80 years before John wrote this letter. And we'll see the significance of that in just a minute. The volcanic soil was very fertile for growing grapes, so the city of Philadelphia became the center of the wine industry with large vineyards. This commercially successful and comfortably prosperous city was the place where the small church found itself challenged by the material success of those around them. The patron god of the city of Philadelphia was Dionysus. He was the god of wine and partying and joy and happiness. But this church, this small church, stuck right in the middle of this very commercially prosperous city, was faithful to Christ. And so he makes a promise to the church. He says, I have put before you a door that had been opened, that has been opened, which no one can shut. Now the promise looks back to the description of Christ in verse 7. Christ is the one who holds the key of David, you see. That looks back all the way to Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22. You can look it up later, where Eliakim, as the steward of King Hezekiah's house, held the key to the access to the Davidic throne. He controlled who had access to the palace, to the Davidic throne. He was sort of the secretary of state. And this passage then in Isaiah 22, verse 22, was interpreted by the Jews to refer to the Messiah who would hold the key of David. He would control access to the kingdom of David, the messianic kingdom. So Christ has the key to the kingdom in verse 7, and he controls who enters the messianic kingdom. And whatever door Christ opens, to whomever he opens that door, no one can shut it. And to whomever he closes the door, no one can open it. For Christ, John 10, is the door to God. He holds that key. So the first promise is that we will enjoy access to the kingdom of Christ. He opens the door, and no one else in this world can shut us out of his kingdom. We may be shut out of the powers of government in this world. We may be shut out of the corporate wealth of this world. We may be small and not influential as believers in this world, but no one but Christ controls access to his kingdom. So he promises, he guarantees that he has that access and we will enter his kingdom. So the first promise is that Christ guarantees our entrance to his kingdom. Secondly, Christ predicts the conversion of Israel. Christ predicts the conversion of Israel. Verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, there was a strong Jewish population in the region. And during this time, they were taking the lead in persecuting the Christians in the area. And that is why Christ calls them the synagogue of Satan. They were using their power, their wealth, to persecute Christians in Philadelphia. They claimed to be Jews or God's people, but Christ is very clear here. The claim is a lie, not because they were not ethnic Israelis, not because they were not ethnic Jews, but because, according to the Bible, a true Jew is one who has been forgiven because they have recognized Jesus as the Messiah. That's why the claim is false. And now he says, Christ is speaking here, remember, he says he will make the Jewish people come and worship before your feet as Christians. And they will realize that the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Jewish Messiah, loves you, Christians. Christ will vindicate the Christians before the nation of Israel by drawing the Israelites to the cross as the only path to the crown. The promise looks back to the promise made to Israel in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 14. Back in the Old Testament, in this passage and many others, God promised to Israel that in his kingdom, in the messianic kingdom, when Messiah came to rule on this world, that the nations of this world will come to them in the messianic kingdom and bow before them as the chosen people of God, Isaiah 60 verse 14. And the prophet Zechariah promised that the world will beat a path to Jerusalem. And Zechariah said they will literally grab the coats of Jews in that day and beg them to put in a good word for them with God, for he is establishing his kingdom upon this earth. Well, it's interesting that Christ turns that wonderful hope that the Israelis had all down through the centuries, still have, I believe, wonderful, it turns it around on them. The Jews, he says, will turn to the Christians at the start of the Messianic kingdom because they will realize that the Christian Lord is the Jewish Messiah. He is one and the same. And the only way this can happen, of course, is if the Jews come to believe in Christ, Jesus, as Christ, the Messiah. And according to the Apostle Paul, that's exactly what will happen. According to Zechariah, that's exactly what will happen. The Bible predicts that Jews will, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will weep, and they will mourn, for they will recognize Jesus as the Messiah, the one they have scorned, the one they crucified. They will weep for what they have missed. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, 25 and 26 says, there will come a day of repentance for Israel. They will turn to Jesus, and Israel will be saved, he says, to become truly God's people, populating God's kingdom on earth. Now, the only way then for them to worship at the feet of Christians, and that doesn't mean, I don't think Christ is saying they're going to worship Christians. The only way they can do that is if they're worshiping Christ with us in that day. Jews will one day worship with Christians. Isn't that wonderful? The same God, because we all believe in the same Savior. Our Savior is their Messiah. Jews will honor Christians for the love Christ has shown us because they will honor Christ who loved them enough to die for them. And the only way to that kingdom is the cross. Everyone who enters the kingdom must come through the door of the cross of Christ, for it is his cross work that makes that possible. Have you done that today? Jew or Gentile, that's the only way to God. the only way, and to His promises. If you have not, please do so now. All you have to do is tell God that you know you're a sinner, you've blown it, you've messed it up big time, many times, and you can't be good enough for Him, but Jesus died for your sins, and you accept His gift on the cross. That's the doorway to the promises of God. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, it's the only way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. God said in Acts, neither is there salvation in any other name, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby men must be saved. There's no other way. It's only that one way, whether it's now or whether it's the end of the age, whether it's for us or whether it's for Jews. All right, third principle this morning, third promise, I should say. Christ protects the church from the tribulation period, verse 10. Because you, now he's talking to the believers in Philadelphia, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, my endurance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now this verse has stimulated a large volume of discussion and interpretation over the years. Many books and articles spend a great deal of time analyzing the promise of Revelation 3:10, and I cannot possibly exhaust that discussion this morning. I can only summarize what I believe Christ to be saying to us in this verse. And you'll have to take these comments and build on them or study them for yourself, because I'm going to fly through a bunch of material right now. And I encourage you, by the way, as we go through the entire study of Revelation, to test whatever I say by the Word of God as a whole, because I don't have time in morning message to exhaustively look at the many interpretations of some of these passages, and it is this book that is our testing ground. So you test it out. You study it out. You examine it all as I go through, okay? I'm going to give you a bunch of stuff then this morning. Let's start with what we know from the text and then build sort of a theological conclusion on it. What do we know about this hour of testing that Christ is predicting in this verse? Well, we know that the hour of testing will be a future event. It will involve a definite but limited period of time. In fact, the time period, not the event, is what is being emphasized here. It is the hour of testing that is the point. It is a time period. And this time period has a purpose. Christ is testing people to reveal their true natures. Many people can say they are religious. Many people can say they are good. But this testing period will reveal the reality inside the human heart, a reality God calls sin. The hour of testing involves the whole inhabited earth. This is not a test isolated to a particular geographical region, like Philadelphia, for example, or a political nationality. This is a test that encompasses the entire earth at one time. And finally, we learn that it is a test for unbelievers, or those known in the book of Revelation as earth dwellers. Now, the expression, those who dwell on the earth, in the book of Revelation becomes basically a technical expression for those who are unbelievers when the tribulation period begins. There are many passages that teach that in the book, but let me point to just one passage in particular this morning, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. Revelation 13 and verse 8, he's talking about the beast, and we'll talk more about that in time, but this false Messiah, if you will, this false prophet. And he says in verse 8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. He is a false god. All who dwell on the earth dwellers, will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So earth dwellers, by definition then, are people whose names were not written in the book of life. They are unbelievers. And they worship the beast in Revelation chapter 13. There's coming a time, Christ says, for a short period, when Christ will test the world. Now, I believe that this short period of time, the only thing that fits this description in the Scriptures would be the 70th week of Daniel, or what we have called the tribulation period. It's the only time we know of in biblical prophecy that can fit these facts that involve and encompass the entire inhabited earth for a short period of time and that focus on trying the hearts and lives of unbelievers. Much of the book of Revelation then will explain some of the details of this hour of testing that will come upon this world. And we'll look at those details as we go through. Revelation 3:10 then is sort of an introduction to much of the rest of the book of Revelation. All right, back to Revelation 3:10 now. Christ makes a promise here that he will keep his believers from the hour of testing that will come upon this earth, because they are faithful. What does he mean? Well, two basic views with a whole bunch of varieties. The first view is that Christ will keep believers safe while they go through the tribulation. In other words, the promise is that Christ will protect his people in the midst of the tribulation or the hour of testing that will come upon this world. The second view is that Christ will keep believers out of the tribulation period. He will keep them out of the hour of testing entirely. In other words, Christ will remove believers before the hour of testing comes upon this earth, as the rest of Revelation will explain. I believe that Christ is promising to keep his church out of the tribulation period entirely. He will come to remove us from this earth before the tribulation period begins. Why do I think that this verse teaches that truth? I can only summarize my reasons this morning. You take it from there, all right? You examine it from there. So here we go. First reason, the Philadelphia church never entered the tribulation period. So how could Christ promise to help them through it? He will. The only way this promise makes sense to a church alive at the end of the first century is if they knew they would not have to go through the hour of testing, since we obviously know none of them ever did. They're all long since dead now. Secondly, the preposition is better translated out of. That's the normal meaning of this preposition in the Greek here. Other prepositions would normally have been used to communicate in or through the tribulation. So it's best to understand it as out of. Third, the promise of protection is meaningless if the saints are going to suffer and die during the tribulation period. And we know that's true because of Revelation 6, 9 through 11 and other passages. As Robert Thomas says, what good does it do to be preserved from the physical consequences of divine wrath and still fall prey to the martyr's death? A promise of preservation is meaningless if the saints face the same fate as sinners during the tribulation period. What does it mean then to be kept safe if the same things are going to happen to you? Fourth, John 17:15 best means that believers are kept out of the control of Satan, although not out of the world. This is the only other place in the New Testament where this Greek construction is used. Jesus did not ask the Father to take believers out of the world, but to take them out of the evil one. And the best way to understand Christ's prayer for this age is to see him asking God not to remove us from this world, for he's called us to witness to this world during this age, but to keep us out of the grasp or the control of the evil one Satan himself, until Christ returns. 5, Jesus' prayer, using a similar construction when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, indicates he wanted to be saved, and he uses the exact same expression, from the cross, essentially, from the agony of the cross, not that he would be saved through the agony of the cross. That is, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was not saying, "Oh, Father, Father, let this cup pass from me because I want to be saved through the cross work." He didn't want to have to go through the cross work. He wanted to be saved out of it, away from it. And that's the same construction. 6, the keeping out of in verse 10 is directly connected to the coming soon of Christ in verse 11. The two are connected because we're immediately going to go on to see, "I am coming quickly, hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown." So we're to hold fast until he comes back, and this coming, and when he comes back, he will keep us out of the hour of testing to come upon this entire world. So, my conclusion, as I've flown you through that process this morning, the church is removed prior to the hour of testing to come upon the whole inhabited earth at the end of this age. We're about to enter into a study of this hour of testing, essentially, because much of the rest of the book of Revelation deals with the hour of testing. Let me assure you, as we enter into that study, that I believe Christ promises to keep us out of this hour of testing. We don't have to live in fear of what is coming upon this world when God pours out his wrath upon the sinful people of this world who reject him and his grace. So keep that promise to the faithful church in mind as we study some horrific things that we're about to look into, that he promises to do to this world at the end of the age. For standing with Christ, he keeps you out of all of that horrific stuff that will come upon this world. 4th principle then, or 4th promise. Christ motivates us with the hope of his return. Verse 11. "I am coming quickly," Jesus says. "Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown." As I've said before, the word "soon" means imminent. Imminent means that Christ could return at any time. After A.D. 70, the last of the Old Testament prophecies pertaining to the first coming of Christ were fulfilled, and Christ could literally be said to come at any time. Now, this is the aspect of his coming, where he rules the world in power. For there are many things that have to happen before that. Many judgmental kinds of prophecies exist in the scriptures that have to happen before that event can take place. But this coming is the coming for his people, and he can come for his church, his faithful children, at any time. He says, "I come quickly, I come at any time." And prophecy is left in that kind of a setting, for Christ wants us to live our entire lives with a sense of readiness, that he can come at any time. We call this event, theologically, the rapture. It's not a biblical term, it's a theological term. We call it the rapture. And the rapture is a signless event. There are no signs that need to happen before the rapture, which is why we should always be careful about those who say, "Well, watch this sign. This sign, he's coming because of this, or he's coming because of that." Be very careful with that. It's not wrong to look at the world and wonder, But you want to be very, very careful because the rapture is a signless event. Christ wants us to be ready at any time, for he could come. He could come before I finish talking. He could come before I finish this next sentence. He could come before you eat dinner. He could come before any of the plans you have for tomorrow can be implemented. So, be ready. Be constantly looking up. That's what he wanted the faithful church in the first century to do, and it's what he wants the faithful church in the last century to do. So we are told to hold fast what we have while we wait for his coming, because we don't want anyone to take away our crown, he says. Now, I don't think this is the crown of eternal life that some people have thought that this verse refers to, because no one can take the crown of eternal life away from you. Christ is the one who holds the key. He is the only one who opens the door to eternal life or closes that door. So no one can take that away from you. This is the crown of reward. The crown of reward. You see, there will be a judgment for Christians too. You understand that, don't you? There will be a judgment for all Christians as well. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. And we will stand before Christ, and he will evaluate the lives we have lived for him. And everything that's worthless will be burned up. And he will give to us the victor's crowns. The victor's crowns are based upon our service to him as believers, the lives we've lived as Christians. And Paul talks about that crown as a motivating force in his own life in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and 26. And he says that he wants to run his race. He wants to box so powerfully that he will not be disqualified from his crown when he meets his Savior. That's what motivated him to discipline his life, to say no to the things that he needed to say no to, and yes to the things that he needed to say yes to live his life in a disciplined way, to run his race so carefully that he would not be disqualified for having deviated from the track that he was on. For we can lose our crowns of reward when we meet the Savior. We don't lose our eternal life. We're still in heaven forever, but we can lose our eternal reward based upon how we've lived our lives as believers. The judgment seat of Christ is a very, very powerful concept in Scripture to grab hold of as believers, to motivate us, to stimulate us to live faithfully, to hold on to what we have, so that we don't lose those crowns of reward. So the church is encouraged to be faithful, to continue to be faithful, and indeed the church in Philadelphia did for centuries. This became one of the stalwart, faithful witnesses in all of Asia, all the way up to the Middle Ages, actually. Powerful witness for the Lord. So we are encouraged to live faithfully to him. An old southern preacher said it this way: it's time for our church to wake up and sing up, preach up and pray up, and never give up or let up or back up or shut up until the church is filled up or we go up. I like that. And there's a crown awaiting those who are faithful to him. Fifth principle this morning, or fifth promise, excuse me. Christ assures us with the permanence of our eternal home. He who overcomes, again, every one of these ends with a promise to the overcomer. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Christ makes two promises to the overcomer in this verse. First, he says he will make us pillars in the temple of God. And we will never have to go out from this temple ever again. Now, remember this about the people in Philadelphia. They lived on the plateau of volcanic activity. They lived through earthquakes. And the historian Strabo says that the people of Philadelphia were so frightened by the earthquakes that many of them refused to re-enter the city and rebuild the city of Philadelphia. They would only live out in the countryside for fear of earthquakes striking that region again. They didn't want to live among all the buildings of the city. So, remember that the people that he is talking to were living with a past that included fear. And Christ promises to make them and us pillars in his temple, and we will never have to go out or in or fear or anything. It'll be permanent. We will have a permanent home in the new heaven and the new earth. Now, some have struggled with this promise, because as Revelation 21:22 says, you can look it up later, there is no temple in the New Jerusalem. There's no temple in the New Jerusalem, for the Lamb is the temple, right? So how can he say he will make us to be a pillar in his temple? Well, that is to take the promise in a woodenly literal way. Christ is not promising to make you an actual pillar, okay? You don't become brick and mortar all of a sudden. You're a real live person. It's a metaphor. The temple of the new heavens and earth is Christ himself, and we will have a permanent part in that temple forever. This is a metaphor for the permanence of our home with him. And the second promise that Christ makes to the overcomer is that he will write on, well, literally it's on it, because he's still talking about the pillar. He's going to inscribe on the pillar, but the pillar is us, and it's a metaphor, of course. He will write on the pillar three names. Now, of course, it was common to inscribe important names on pillars in a temple in that day, and we are the pillars, and Christ will inscribe on us then the name of God. That's the first name. The name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven, and we'll study that city and the New Jerusalem and the promises at the end of the book of Revelation. He's going to write on each of us the name of God, the name of the city of God, and his new name, the name of life in Christ. Okay. Now, the understanding behind all of the name inscription is ownership. You see, you're named because you're owned. You're his. You're a part of his temple. And you'll have the name of God because God owns you. And you'll have the name of the new city, the new Jerusalem, because that's your home forever. And you'll have the name that the Lord Jesus gives you, his blessed new name, because you're his forever. Christ assures us that we are permanently his possession. We are forever his in Christ. And we have an eternal home with him in the New Jerusalem that is yet to come. These are wonderful promises, aren't they? And he wrote them to a church, a small and struggling church, struggling to be faithful in a commercially successful city. And he writes them to us, not because we're big or influential or powerful, or we have the wealth of this world, but because he calls us to be faithful where we are right now, and we will enjoy the promises that he gives to us forever. That's great motivation, isn't it? Wherever you are right now, whatever your life encompasses right now, be faithful to Him. Obey. Do not deny. Live faithfully to Him because He has great promises for you. It motivates us to live for Him. October 2nd, this past year, 2006, you probably read about it. I'm sure it was all over the news. It was a dark day in the Amish community of Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania. That morning, a local milkman named Charles Carl Roberts barricaded himself inside the West Nickel Mine Amish school. He was armed with 3 guns, knives, and over 600 rounds of ammunition. When police attempted to intervene less than half an hour later, Roberts opened fire on 11 girls, all less than 14 years old, killing 5 of them. After these brutal acts, he turned his weapon on himself and he committed suicide. That's the real world, isn't it? The real world which has entered into a community of people who work very hard at protecting themselves from those outside influences. It can happen to anyone. According to 2 of the survivors, when 13-year-old Marie Fisher began to understand what Charles Roberts intended to do, she made a request. "Shoot me first," she said, "and leave the other ones loose." As the oldest child in the group, she hoped that her death might somehow spare the other children or provide more time for their rescue. Immediately after this request, Marie's younger sister, Barbie, added one more. "Shoot me second," she said. News of the girl's bravery and sacrificial love impacted millions of people across the country when the story broke. But according to Rita Rhodes, a local midwife close to the family of the 2 girls, their faith also affected the attacker. "He asked them to pray for him," Rhodes said before he went on with his acts. "I think that's amazing. He recognized they had something he didn't." What helps a young person, 13 years old, demonstrate that kind of faith in the face of that kind of danger? The promises of God. You've got to believe there's something more than the here and now. How else could you do it? When we know that the Lord has opened the door and no one can shut it, we can live securely in the face of any threat. When we know that we have a home in heaven that will never be destroyed, we will live forever in the New Jerusalem with His rewards and His glory, His wonder, and we are His. We can face whatever the world throws at us and we won't fall apart. Father, somehow we have to grasp that. We don't face these kinds of crises every day in our lives, I know. But what will we do if we do face that kind of crisis? Can we remember the promises You have made to each and every one of us who follow You in this life and live faithfully in that moment of crisis, of test? Give us Your strength, I pray. But even more, give us Your strength to live day by day in lives that often are caught up in the monotony of the routine and the continuing process of being faithful through illness, through family struggle, through job and neighborhood, and all of these kinds of regular, everyday occurrences. for we long to be faithful believers. And make us, said Galilee Baptist Church, your Philadelphia in this area. In Jesus' name, amen.